The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Matt. I am a pastor here. We are so glad that you guys are joining us this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we are to chapter 3 of Matthew this morning. In this series, we are calling Walking with Jesus, as the disciple Matthew gives this gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry. We've seen how God has been working throughout all of Israel's history and really throughout all of the scriptures to establish His kingdom here on earth through the Messiah King Jesus. And last week we saw that Jesus' rule, this Messiah's rule, would come with redemption. That was the thrust of telling us about Jesus being like Moses, is that Jesus' rule would come with this redemption. And it wouldn't be just a redemption that would free us from a nation's rule like Pharaoh, but it would be a redemption from the rule and reign of sin over our hearts and lives. God's kingdom then begins not with a place, but within His own people. And the exodus from Egypt that we read about in the Old Testament then is just this foreshadowing of what God is planning to do in and through His people as He redeems them from their sin. And as we move into our text today and into Matthew 3, we're actually jumping ahead decades. We're going to move decades ahead from the birth of Christ and the coming of the wise men to Jesus' ministry decades later. Joseph and Mary have moved back to Nazareth from Egypt. And so Matthew's intent isn't necessarily to provide a biography that covers every single part of Jesus' life, but to show us through Jesus' life and ministry that He was this promised Messiah that was come to save God's people from their sins. So would you stand with me? And as we read through this morning, we're going to message from the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. And he's going to help explain and provide this path that was made for Jesus' coming ministry and the reason behind our need for a Messiah. So we're going to read this together this morning. The scripture will be up on the screen if you want to read along there. And just consider the words of John the Baptist this morning as we read this. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that as we hear from your word, as we think about this message that John the Baptist brought, I ask, Holy Spirit, would it convict us of our sin? Father, we long to hear from you, to be changed by you. So would you speak to us, and would your word, just as it created everything in this world from nothing, would it create life and joy and love and happiness in our hearts? And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. I remember reading a story a few years ago about a pastor who would go to students around the country and explain to them this need to be missionaries. Not just missionaries across the world, though that as well, but also missionaries just across their street. That there are people in this world who are lost and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that these college students who he would bring this message to almost always responded with a question. Well, what about the innocent guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel? What happens to him when he dies? And he would answer, well, he goes to heaven. Without question, he goes to heaven. The only problem is he doesn't exist. There is no innocent guy in Africa. If there was, he wouldn't need the gospel because he's innocent. He's not done anything that needs punishment. He'd go to heaven because he has no sin. The problem is, there are no innocent, unreached people in the world. Every person in the world is guilty before God. That's why they need the gospel. And as we come to chapter 3 of Matthew and the message of John the Baptist, I think we find what lies at the heart of these students' questions and what makes the gospel to so many offensive and foolish. It's this reality of God's judgment upon our sin. I think the students' question is probably a question many ask and are confused about when it comes to our worship of the God of the Bible when we read the Scriptures. We see our lives and maybe even recognize, I'm not perfect. I don't follow God's commands or the laws He gives perfectly. I have things that I messed up in. But I don't think my thoughts and my actions are so terrible that they need to be judged and punished by death. This is a question we've even had asked at Alpha in the last few weeks. There's this genuine discomfort with many with the idea of eternal divine judgment, of God's wrath and hell. But this is the message that John the Baptist is preaching about this morning. This is the path that he is making to the coming Messiah. And I think the problem is how we are defining and measuring sin. Pastor John Piper says, hell, this idea of hell, is abhorrent. And the cross is foolishness, where we only define sin in terms of what harms man and not what demeans God. When we define evil in terms of things like rape and murder and racism and oppression, it does become hard to understand for many why they would be considered wicked enough for judgment, because many of us haven't done those things. We don't find ourselves in a situation where those things are true about how we live and what we do. But the Bible doesn't frame evil or measure our sin according to what we have done to one another. But at the heart of our sin is a dishonoring and a demeaning of the infinite worth of God Almighty. If we are truly to make sense of and respond to John the Baptist's message this morning, we have to reorient our perspective and understanding of this life as not first being about us, but about God. That it is about God's infinite, holy worthiness. That there is no greater good. That there is no higher joy than God the Creator. God the Sustainer. He is the ultimate being of this world. And this life we live is not a story first and foremost about us then. This isn't a story where God created everything and then made it about us. This life we live is about God. It's His story that He is telling about Himself. That's really what the Bible is trying to reorient us and help us understand. And what John the Baptist is trying to bring to bear on us this morning when he calls them, he says to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is God's kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about. It's God's rule and God's reign that is meant to exist across the world. And I want to be clear, what we do to one another is horrific. It is sinful. It is awful. Things like rape and murder and treason, they are terrible things, but they are only a picture of the treacherous, awful, disparaging evils we commit against a God who is worthy of our entire lives. They're meant to help us see and understand it is terrible sin, what it has done to our God and before our God. The heart of our issue with our sin isn't how it makes us or others feel. It is the guilt it brings on us before God. That is what is at the heart in the issue of our sin, our guilt before God. And when we can adjust our understanding of our sin to this reality, I think we can hear and respond to John's message differently this morning, because citizens of God's kingdom respond rightly to God's judgment. Citizens of God's kingdom respond rightly then to God's judgment. This was the message of John the Baptist, as we read here in Matthew 3, a message of judgment and repentance. He's meant to remind us of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah. If you go back and read in 1 and 2 Kings of Elijah and Elisha, they were ones wearing camel's hair and leather belts and eating locusts and wild honey. That wasn't a vibe of the day, wearing camel's hair and leather belts and eating bugs. I don't think that was something that was in vogue at the time. He is meant to help us think about and be reminded of the Old Testament prophets, of who God is, and this message that was meant to come and tell God's people who He was and what He was coming to do. It says there in Matthew chapter 3 that He was the one that was prophesied about in Isaiah. There in verse 3 of Matthew 3, He says, "This is the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." He was the one who was promised to come and prepare the way for this coming Messiah. Matthew's still trying to explain Jesus is this Messiah. And so John the Baptist coming is just further proof that Jesus is the one who was promised to come. And this prophecy here is actually from Isaiah 40. Because I think there's some context here that's helpful for us to understand as we read Isaiah 40 and think about the message and the ministry of John the Baptist. So read with me, it'll be up on the screen, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John is meant to be this harbinger of the coming of the Lord. He is meant to be the one who is the voice of the Lord, revealing the glory of the Lord for God's people. And his message is meant to be comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to her. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquities are taken care of. This morning, as we hear John's call to repent, this is the first way that we can respond rightly to God's judgment. And the call to repent, I don't think it often sounds comforting. It doesn't sound tender. But it is the height of love, a call to repentance. It is the height of love. There should be no more comforting news to us than that we can know the holiness of our God, how great, how mighty, how amazing and awesome He is, that we can know His wrath against our evils and our rebellion and our sin, and be given the opportunity to repent and find full forgiveness for what we have done. This is what it means to make every path and way for God, for His people, straight and clear. He wants to come to be with us, and He wants us to come and be with Him. And so every path has to be made straight. All the valleys have to be made high, the mountains low, the rough places a plain and flat. He's saying, I want to make it clear how you get to God. And the way to God, first and foremost, is through repentance. He wants them to see that the glory of God, and it will be, it says, revealed to all flesh. And we have to understand that if we were to see the glory of God, it should absolutely wipe us out. Like a bug in a bug zapper, we should be gone. That's what the glory of the Lord should do. When Moses asked for God's glory to be revealed to him in Deuteronomy, you know what God says? He says, I can't do that. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to let you see my backside, because most I can give you. And even that left his face glowing to such an extent that people were afraid of Moses, afraid of what he had done and the God that he was with. God is too glorious for us to behold in our sin. He should destroy us. But the reason this is comfort for God's people, seeing God and having a clear path to Him, it should frighten us, but it is comfort. Comfort, he says, is because people who are God's people will rightly respond to the glory of God with absolute, total, humble repentance. And when they do that, they will find forgiveness for their sins against God. The Lord is not looking for us to go through some act or motion to appease Him while our heart is far away from Him. This becomes a condemnation that He puts on the Pharisees. Your mouths say one thing, but your lives and your actions and the things you do, they don't line up. Your hearts are far away from me. Paul talks about it as worldly or godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he talks about this letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church and asks them to repent of their sin. And he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, it produces death. Do we truly feel sorry? Not for the consequences of our sin, not even for the bad things that have happened to other people because of our sin. Though those things are bad, they are terrible. But are we repentant and sorrowful for the way that it has broken our relationship with God, that it has defamed and demeaned a God who is infinitely worthy of our worship and our lives? That we have said in our sin, He isn't good enough. That's what our sin is saying. God's not good enough. He's not worthy enough, trustworthy enough. I don't need to obey Him. I know better. This world knows better. My sin knows better. And so we say God is less than what He is. He's not as worthy as the Word tells us He is. David speaks to what the heart of real repentance is in Psalm 51. He's killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he did this mainly to cover up the reality that he has slept with her, gotten her pregnant, and doesn't want anybody to know about that reality. And so he kills her husband. And so a prophet shows up and confronts him in his sin, and he turns in repentance, writing this psalm. In Psalm 51, starting in verse 16, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the difference between our kids doing and obeying us when we ask them to do something, but still throwing a fit the entire time, stomping their way to that, throwing their toys into the toy bin after you tell them to clean it up, or doing it happily, doing it willingly, doing it with joy. The Lord wants our hearts. He doesn't just want our actions. He wants our hearts. Kids that obey that way, we understand as parents, that's not honoring to us. There's no real love behind that. The Lord doesn't just want our actions. He wants our hearts. He wants all of us. And this is what all of Jerusalem was coming out to John to do. To see there in verse 6, he says, to confess their sins and be baptized as a way to show their desire to be washed clean of how they had been living. And instead a desire to live for the Lord. And this is what repentance is at the heart of repentance. It's this making a 180-degree turn from our sin toward Jesus. It's not a partial turn. It's not, I'm going to, you know, kind of obey, or I'm kind of going to be sorry about my sin, or I'm kind of going to do something about what I've done, my action. It is literally a turning from our sin and completely turning then instead to the Lord. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan pastor. He wrote this book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And he says this, that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humble and visibly changed. And notice here, he calls repentance a grace. What he calls it. It's not just this thing we do. It's a grace. It's the power of God's Spirit that gives us the ability to repent. This isn't something we conjure up within ourselves or beat ourselves up or feel bad enough to look like we're repenting. We are inwardly grieved to our core by the realities of our sin. Like, sin breaks us. This is a grace only given to those who are God's people. If you have felt this in your life, this is grace of God upon your life. You cannot conjure up this kind of repentance. True, godly repentance is a marker of someone who has been changed by God. That's why John isn't afraid of preaching this message, why we shouldn't be afraid of explaining to people the realities of their sin. Because when God's people hear His word and His call, it never fails. It will come with a grace to respond in repentance. Thomas Watson, in his book on repentance, he gives six ingredients for repentance that I think are helpful for considering what it looks like practically to repent as we consider our sin before God. I think this is a difficult thing to understand. It's a word that comes with a lot of religious connotations and thought behind it. And so there are six things this morning that I think are helpful for us to consider when we come to the Lord in repentance. The first has to be the sight of sin. We have to know our sin, to know what it is that we have done against God. We have to know God's word and God's holiness. And then there has to be this inward reflection and understanding of who we are in light of God's holiness and what we have done. God's Spirit has to reveal this reality to us. Secondly, there needs to be a sorrow for sin. We have to be grieved, this godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation without regret, sorry for our sin. There has to be a brokenness and a contriteness of heart, so much so that Watson says our sorrow for our sin should purge out our love for it. So sorry should we be for our sin, that there should be no love for that sin any longer or room for love in our heart for it. Thirdly, a confession of sin. Our sorrow leads us to confess to God, and maybe possibly to others even, the realities of our sin. And this confession of our sin, it is meant to be self-accusing. Not self-justifying, self-accusing. It is meant to be all-encompassing. There is meant to be this reality that we're not trying to sidestep parts of what we have done or part of what our sin is. We are self-accusing, complete and specific. Specific. That's what our confession is meant to be. It tells God the fullness of what we have done against Him and our sorrow for our sin. Our sorrow should lead to us venting this reality to our God. Fourthly, there should be a shame for our sin. Our sin is not something to glory in, but it is the height of our guilt before God. It is foolishness, the Bible calls it. It is unthankful. It is debasing, degrading, and vile before our God. And we have to understand that it has made us unclean and unfit to stand before our God in His glory. And we should be ashamed of how we've lived in our sin. I think there's a reality this might rub a little bit against our soul in our day and age to hear that we are meant to be ashamed of our sin. A guy writing this in the 1800s, this feels a little bit rough when we hear about these things. But our shame is only gone when we've actually taken it to Christ in repentance and forgiveness. It's not wrong to feel shame about our sin. He makes the claim in his book that Would we be ashamed of our sin before God, or are we ashamed of Christ when we come before Him? Which of the two are we going to be ashamed of when we see Him? What's wrong is to let our shame control us, let our shame overtake us, let our shame be the thing that defines us, and not let it be something that Christ deals with in our repentance. That's what we are meant to do with our shame. Fifth, there's meant to be a hatred of sin. If we hate what makes our bodies sick, how much more should we hate what is making our souls sick and leading us to death? We should hate it. Vehemently hate our sin. This is what's destroying our life with God. There's no sin that is okay or respectable. We see every sin and we understand every single thing. The little white lies that we tell, the feelings of bitterness that we might harbor, anything that others may not see in our integrity and reality. When we find our sin, we want all of it to be gone, and we hate and despise every bit of our sin. And six, we turn from our sin. Repentance should result in a total change. It should be seen and known that something has happened in our lives. He talks about it, right, as this inward change that leads to a visible reality. That's what repentance is. Our lives should change in our repentance. And this is what John begins to strike at in the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these many religious rulers who are coming to see this man who's baptizing people and telling people to repent of their sin, for the wrath of God is coming. Their lives should change, he tells them, to respond, secondly, in righteousness to God's coming judgment. We respond rightly in repentance, and secondly, then, in righteousness. Read again verses 7 through 10 with me of Matthew 3. John tells them, he calls them, "You brood of vipers." He's literally saying you're in league with Satan. That's what he's trying to explain. The serpent, snakes, those aren't part of God's kingdom. They are part of Satan's kingdom. He's calling them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, not just fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. John looks at the ways they're living, the things they're saying, the ways they are calling people to God, and he does not see the fruit of repentance, he says, bearing out in their walk. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Martin Luther, the reformer, used to say that when Jesus calls us to repent, he meant all of life to be one of repentance. One of constantly fighting off our sin and putting it to death, of constantly seeking the Lord and turning to Him in godliness. John tells these religious leaders, don't think that just because you are Jew, you'll be fine. Your lineage, who you are born from, what God has said of the people of Israel, that isn't the thing that makes you righteous before God. If that's the case, he's like, I'll just raise up stones to be children of God, because guess what? The stones don't tell me no. That's what God can do. The stones don't disobey me. The stones don't need to repent. They'll do exactly what I need them to do. God is looking for a life given to Him, not just in a moment, but forever in worship and the devotion. A life that's changed by God's holiness and our hatred from sin. And John doesn't see it in their lives. They don't reflect the nature and character of somebody who has been changed by God and what He has done for them and who He is. And so he reminds them in a very stark way that the dead part of a plant, it gets cut off and thrown into the fire. Church, he's talking about hell. Jesus actually quotes almost this exact same thing in John 15, which is something we often come to for comfort, to recognize that we need to bear fruit in abiding with Jesus. But he tells even his disciples in John 15, if you don't bear fruit, those parts of the vine get cut off and they get thrown into the fire. God's punishment for our sin is eternal divine wrath in hell. We have to believe that. That has to be something we hold on to. Not because it's the best, makes me feel all warm and fuzzy inside, but because it's true. That's what makes something comforting. It's because it's true. We don't have to figure it out elsewhere. We don't have to know what else anybody else says. God tells us this is what He does with our sin. And so John tells them, flee. Flee from God's wrath that is coming. He is going to punish us. He is going to judge us. And he says, our righteous fruit is proof of whether or not we've actually repented of our sin. I want to be careful here, because here at Life Connection Church, we absolutely believe that salvation is from God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. We believe that. That is something we hold to, like, tightly here at Life Connection Church. But Martin Luther, the Reformer, also said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. He's talking about this reality that our faith should produce a work and a life that shows a life changed by this faith in Christ. Our lives before Christ and after Christ should not only look different, they should continue to grow in difference in Christ-likeness, in our holiness. If our lives look just like the people who don't believe in Jesus, or just like the people we were before we came to Christ, what's the point of coming to Jesus? That's what he's asking. If you want Jesus, come be like Jesus. Come get Jesus. Be changed by Jesus. Is salvation just about becoming nicer people? About being kinder people? I think we should be nicer, probably. We should be kinder than others. We've experienced an infinite amount of kindness and grace and love from our God. There should be that. Or when we came to Christ, were we born again by the Spirit of the living God in such a way that we have been given new, powerful, abiding life in God? John says there in verses 10, 11, and 12, he starts talking about this reality. He says that he is baptizing with water for repentance. But the Messiah, the one who is coming, he's mightier. He's not coming just to turn us from sin, but he will baptize us with the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, and it will change our lives. Where there was stone and hardness and rebellion before the promise of God's Holy Spirit, it's that he's now given us this heart of flesh. There's this reality that we get to experience and know this softness towards God, a longing for God, and a hardness, this reality that we hate our sin when we come to God, and the Holy Spirit covers us and baptizes us. It isn't like Pharaoh in Exodus, who only has a worldly sorrow. If you read the Exodus story, all that happens to Pharaoh is that time and time again, Moses shows up and says, let my people go. God says, let them go. And he repents of this reality that he won't until the plague ends. The minute the plague is over, Pharaoh's repentance is over. He no longer wants to follow God. He no longer wants to obey God's law. When we come to Christ in repentance, and God's Spirit fills us, the Bible tells us that we have been brought from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. There should be a vast difference in our citizenship between a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. Sin should taste bitter, and increasingly so. And Jesus and His righteousness should be even and ever sweeter to our souls. We should want and long to live more and more for Jesus and His righteousness. We are being changed to be like Him. That's the promise of the gospel, is that we would look like Him. We would act like Him. We would think like Him. We would feel like Him. And what this is this bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what that looks like. This righteous response to God's work in our lives is a change. And one of the greatest ways to measure this change isn't by trying to understand ourselves better in isolation,
but outside of ourselves in communion with God and with His people. I want to provide a warning to our church today. Beware of the trickiness of our hearts and their deceitfulness. Be aware that your heart isn't going to lead you to truth. We had to have truth given to us from the outside. It wasn't found from within us. God had to come and speak to us. God had to come and teach us. God's Holy Spirit had to grace us with this reality of our sin so that we could repent and turn to Him in righteousness. Beware people who tell you to look inwardly for truth. We need God's Word and God's Spirit and God's people to help us understand who we are and what it looks like to live righteously with Him. It's through reading God's Word and spending time with Him in prayer that we are able to see our sin and who we truly are then as God's children. We can't measure these things by our own eyes or by our own works. We need God's Word and His Spirit to be the lenses through which we understand ourselves. And we need God's people speaking into our lives, telling us what they see and the truth that we need to believe. I think there's this reality that I am going to be the most blind to my own sin. I'm not going to see it as clearly sometimes as other people are going to see it and experience it. My wife truly, surely knows my sin as well as I do, if not better in some way. She's not even here to validate that reality. I'll tell you, it's the truth. But I also think we may think we're better than we are as well. We may overcompensate and think that we are a better person than we actually are. But our brothers and our sisters here in this church, in Christ, if we're truly living life with them like we were meant to, we'll be able to confirm God's work in us or sin's power that is reaching out in our lives. They'll become somebody that can help us filter through those realities as well. That's part of what's beautiful about the church. Are we going to be a people that are willing to speak the truth in love with one another? Both the hard and the easy things. Both of these things are good. Both of them build up the church. Both of them grow the church in righteousness and help us pursue Christ together. We should be encouraging one another, Hebrews tells us, towards love and good works, to respond in righteousness and humbly speak to and walk with one another in love when we don't. That's what the church is meant to be here for. God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people help us understand what it looks like to live and walk righteously. There is something real at stake here when we read this morning. Our sin and our repentance have real eternal consequences. That feels uncomfortable to sit in, but that is what John is asking us, what the writer of Matthew is asking us to sit in. There is real consequences for our sin. Jesus isn't just some nice thing that we add to our lives to help us feel better about things. He is truly dealing with the wrath of God against our sin. And He's coming again. Verse 12 tells us that His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. When the pitchfork goes into the wheat and comes up, all the dust, it's called the chaff, this outside of the grain, that just floats away. That's the stuff that gets burned up. John is asking them and asking us this morning, are we the chaff or are we the wheat? Are we the chaff or are we the wheat? Do we truly believe in the judgment of God for our sin? And when we believe it and think about it and understand our sinfulness before a holy God, does it lead us to repentance in righteousness? Or is there no real proof of God's Holy Spirit work in our lives? Man, that's a hard question to wrestle with sometimes. But it's a real question we're supposed to wrestle with. God doesn't want us to sidestep this one. This is the whole reason John came, was to prepare the path and the way for the coming work of the Messiah. If we want to experience Jesus' work, we have to prepare our hearts with this truth and these realities. And so I want you to know this morning, it is not too late to run and repent and turn to Jesus. it is not too late to come to Him. John tells the Sadducees and the Pharisees, maybe for us this morning who are used to being in church, used to living this life of religion and knowing what it looks like to play the part, he says, even now, don't think you have the time for tomorrow. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's not too late to run to Jesus and repent. The comfort of repentance is that God has made a way for us to find real and lasting forgiveness for our souls. He didn't have to. God wasn't coerced into this. God wasn't obligated. His arm wasn't twisted into this reality of giving us a comfort of repentance and then forgiveness. We could come to Him in repentance and He doesn't have to forgive. We did something wrong. Him. We are guilty before Him. But in His kindness and in His love, He came and He gave us forgiveness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so awesome. That's what makes the gospel good news for us to believe in this morning, to trust in, to walk with, to put our hope in. It's because God's judgment is real, but so is His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't flee from the wrath of God. Do we understand that? He ran towards it at some level. He bore it in His body upon the cross so that we wouldn't have to have it poured out on us for eternity. He didn't flee from the wrath of God. He took it all. He didn't balk at it. He willingly, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross so that you and I might have forgiveness and might have love. He died so that we don't have to. He died so that we don't have to. The fires of God's eternal judgment do not have to be something we experience. Instead, we can live forever in the eternal love and embrace of our Father. We need only look to Jesus. In Zechariah 12, there's a prophecy made that when we look upon Him who was pierced, those who are His people will mourn. They'll mourn. We need only look to Jesus, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, and mourn our sin. Be sorrowful and mourn what you have done against the holy God. Repent, turn 180 from its wickedness, and throw yourself upon God's grace and mercy through Jesus for forgiveness. And what's promised in Isaiah 40 will happen. We will see God's glory in the flesh. And it will not destroy us. It will bring us great joy and satisfaction and fulfillment because we have been changed to rightly respond to God's judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning to consider your holiness and your wrath against our sin. Father, it's a heavy reality to know that this is what we have done and what we deserve. But I thank you for giving us a truth that we don't have to go searching for it and figure it out on our own, that we don't have to figure out what's wrong. Because of your word, that what's wrong is our sin before you, that we are guilty. And so we praise you all the more for Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us to respond rightly to the realities of your judgment in repentance and in righteousness before you? Give us grace towards these things. We recognize they both begin with grace. They're a response to you at work in our lives. And so help us to respond to you rightly. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.